If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Malachi. We're not going to be there for a little bit, but it's going to take you that long to find Malachi. You know, whenever we see Pastor start to plan his trip to Mexico, Pete and Wayne and myself try to avoid him. We try to avoid making eye contact with him, and we try to hide, thinking that we're going to slip under the radar and he's not going to find us and ask us to speak. But he did. He barged right into my office one day and found me and said, you know, I have you on the calendar for February 17th. And as difficult as it is to try to take his place, what a blessing it is to study all week long. And God has convicted me in the area of marriage. We're going to talk about God's design for marriage. And I'm not a marriage expert, but I read a book. And the book looks like this. And you know, and I think too many times we try to get away from this book. We try to make it more complicated than it is. And we're going to get real simple here, and we're going to go back to Genesis eventually and just look at the original design for marriage that God gave us in this book. And again, I'm not an expert, but I think that the original design maybe is the best design. Multicolored beams of light sprinkled the sanctuary as the great doors swung apart. A processional hymn blended into sweet spring air wafting through open windows. As family and friends rose to their feet, the dark wood of the pews creaked out of the tradition, decorum, and propriety. Trembling imperceptibly and biting her lip for composure, the bride began her wedding march, a walk that she had rehearsed in her attic for two decades. Her destination was an eager young man, a bundle of energy in a tuxedo. A smile had hijacked his face, and his eyes danced with delight as he beheld his approaching bride. The officiating minister nodded approvingly as the father of the bride made the ceremonial transfer, placing his daughter's hand in the groom's. "If there be any here," the pastor announced, "who can give a reason why this man and woman should not be joined, speak now or forever hold your peace." All waited with polite anticipation as the clergyman paused for this obligatory nod to custom. Suddenly, an old man's voice pierced the polite silence. "How do you know?" He stood near the back, clutching the pew in front of him, piercing eyes aflame with passion. "I mean no disrespect," he appealed, as every last face turned in his direction. "But how do you know? I mean really know that this marriage is going to work?" His tone was earnest, but not defiant. His outburst may have been startling to the congregation, but it was completely sincere. Then, with voice and eyes lowered, his final words came slowly and deliberately. How can anyone know?" Some stared at the man in wonder. Others glared their indignation. And as his unexpected question echoed softly in the rafters, it was as if time froze, while dozens of people silently formulated their answers, each hearing his own voice in his own mind. "They're in love. Love can conquer anything," thought the maid of honor. "Compatibility is the key. The marriage is a lock," thought a mutual friend. The bride and groom's former youth pastor, having known them for years, said to himself, "It all comes down to parenting. These kids will go the distance because they come from good families." Uncle Bob, the CPA, straightened his tie and chuckled to himself. "Do you have any idea what their stock portfolio is going to look like in a few years? Good financial planning eliminates the single biggest stressor to healthy marriages." "They've read every marriage book out there. What else do they need to know?" marveled the best man. And on and on and on. Everybody had their own idea as to what was going to make this marriage work. So it's a valid question, isn't it? How do you know? How do you know? The point is, it's not going to work unless you receive wise counsel. Psalm 1:1 tells us, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the sinner's way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So the only way to know that it's going to work is to receive wise counsel. Wise counsel from God's word, which is the opposite of ungodly counsel. It's talked about in Psalm 1:1. So I ask you, who are you receiving counsel from? Are you receiving counsel from society? Are you receiving marital counsel from our media? Boy, I hope not. You want to know if it's going to work? If you receive counsel from our media, I'll tell you right now, it's not going to work. Where are you receiving counsel from? Is it from God's word? Is it from godly people here in our church? You know, maybe each of us in our marriage, we have somebody that we look up to. For Tatum and I, it's Harley and Marilyn. It's Harley and Marilyn Laughlin. And I miss them. I wish they could be here today. And I don't know how many years they've been married. I know it's north of 60. But the cutest little couple that is madly in love with each other, even in their 80s, you will often see them walking the halls here holding hands. But that didn't come from ungodly counsel. That came from a lifetime of wise counsel, biblical counsel. I think many marriages are failing because they're getting counsel in the wrong places. So godly counsel, godly instruction is not always popular. Can we see that? So often we want to hear sermons that would appease us rather than sermons that are from God's word. And you can see the pastor there, the pastor of the church that's going to have a sermon on what God has said has absolutely no line in it. And of course the other one, what you'd rather hear, is packed. It's a cartoon, it's funny, but it represents reality. That part's not funny. Churches are full of people listening to what they would rather hear rather than God's word. Malachi, if you're there, you should have found it by now. Malachi 2, 14 and 15. "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, or why one? That he might seek godly seed, or godly offspring." And of course, that's what Pastor Pete preached on last week, godly offspring. What's one of the main reasons for marriage? Well, Malachi tells us it's to produce godly offspring. But I want us to zero in on a certain word at the end of verse 14, "the wife of thy covenant." Too many people treat marriage as a contract rather than a covenant. God's word treats it as a covenant. They're close. The two words are close, but they're miles apart. And I want to show you the difference between a covenant and a contract. So let's list some of these differences. I'm going to pause after I put up the one for contract. I'm going to pause and let you think for just a second as to what, if the contract says, what do I get? What does a covenant say? What can I give? In a contract, if it says, what will it take? A covenant would say, whatever it takes. It's not my responsibility. A covenant would say, I'm happy to do it. In a contract, it would say, it's not my fault. A covenant would say, I accept responsibility. In a contract, I'll meet you halfway. What would a covenant say? I'll give you 100%. I'll meet you all the way. Contract says, I'll be faithful for now. In a covenant, I'll be faithful forever. But isn't that what our media, isn't that what our society is teaching us? I'll be faithful for now. I'll be faithful as long as you're faithful. I'll be faithful when the sun is shining. But a covenant says I'll be faithful forever. A contract, I am suspicious. A covenant would say, I'm trusting. Contract, I have to. Yeah, I want to. It's a deal. It's a relationship. You see the difference there? A contract is full of legalism and leverage. A covenant is full of love and loyalty. A contract, as long as we both shall love, a covenant would say, as long as we both shall live. Minute difference, but world difference. Contract is a signing of names. Covenant is binding of hearts. Contract, you had better do it. And a covenant, how may I serve you? That's not my word, that's God's word. God's word calls marriage a covenant, not a contract. Let's go to Matthew 19. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, we're going to look back at where it all started, the origin of marriage. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You know, can I point you to the last phrase there? God hath joined together. What is that telling us? That marriage, the institution of marriage, is something that God ordained. Okay? And if God joined it together, don't let man separate it. That's why we often hear that at weddings. Now, verse 4 is quoting Genesis 1:27. So let's go back to Genesis. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Genesis 1 and 2. But the verses we just read in Matthew 4, is quoting Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 5 that we read in Matthew 19, verse 5 is actually quoting Genesis 2:24. So if you're there in Genesis, let's go to Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let's back up to verse 18, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Pastor's been taking us back to Genesis 1 and going through the different days of creation. And at the end of each day, God says, it is good. What did he say in Genesis 2:18? It is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. What's a helpmeet? What's a companion or a complement to man? To help him have dominion over the earth, to help him subdue the earth, going back to Genesis 1:26 through 28. You've heard of the Great Commission. Well, the first commission was Genesis 1:26 to 28, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. And God saw that Adam needed a complement, a helper to do that, a companion. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called, She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I want to zero in on those two words there, leaving and cleaving. And what does leaving mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean leave and never come back. Remember, a couple weeks ago, Dr. Josh Mulvihill talked to us as grandparents. What? And he explained that grandparents have an obligation to influence their kids in a godly fashion. So leaving doesn't mean I'm going to leave my home, never converse with my parents again. No, that's not what God's word is saying here. It does not mean a geographical move. In fact, it's possible to leave your father and mother and live next door. Okay, I want to be clear here. It's not a geographical move. Conversely, it's also possible to live 1,500 miles away and never leave. It means that you have established an adult relationship with your parents as peers or friends. It means you're more concerned about your mate's ideas and opinions than that of your parents. It means that you must not be so dependent on your parents for affection and approval and assistance. And the list goes on and on. It means you must eliminate any bad attitude toward your parents, or you'll be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far away you move. God's original design was leave and cleave. And I wonder how many marriages out there have their growth stunted because they've not got the leaving part down. Simple and yet complicated. It means you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents do not like them. And probably the most important thing it means is that your husband and wife relationship should be your primary human relationship. Not a secondary one, not secondary to the kids, but the husband and wife relationship should be the primary relationship, primary human relationship. That's what leaving and cleaving means. In fact, children do not need indulgent parents that consistently neglect each other. They need parents that will demonstrate how to be a good spouse. Don't make your home a child-centered home. You will not find that in this book. But many people do make their home a child-centered home, and what suffers? The marriage. The marriage suffers. To make your home a child-centered home, you'll make them emotionally immature, emotionally crippled, and it's all unintentional. It's done out of love. But our goal should be to prepare them to leave, not to stay. And that's a hard one. Nobody wants their kids to leave. But God's word teaches us to prepare them to leave. Now, in that preparation, what's involved in that? Well, we can go on and on, and Pastor Pete started last week giving us some good, sound biblical advice when it comes to parenting, but also part of the preparation is for the two spouses to prepare for when the kids leave. Now, in some marriages, we've seen so much time and effort invested into the kids that when the kids are gone, mom and dad look at each other and they don't know each other. They haven't prepared for that part. They prepared for the other part, but they haven't cultivated common interests. They haven't cultivated a friendship. Prepare for when your kids leave by cultivating that relationship with your spouse. So whatever you have to do, buy an RV, whatever it is. But when you do have married children, do not try to run their lives. Allow a young husband to lead. Allow him to make decisions for his family. Guess what? They won't always be right. And I'm going to struggle with this part. When my daughter, Sydney, she's of the courting age, and I'm not a real big fan of it, but she is at that age. And I'm trying to filter through guys as I'm 1,500 miles away, trying to give her advice on who to pursue, who to marry. And I have that responsibility as a dad. But you know what? When my daughter gets married, that's where it ends for me. And as a dad, I need to transfer that authority to her husband. Man, it got quiet in here for a while. That's not a real popular idea, but I'm telling you, that's part of leaving and cleaving. Now, I'll admit right away, I'm going to struggle with that because I have opinions on how things should be run, on how husbands should treat their wives. And when it comes to my daughter and this supposed man that she's going to marry, I need to trust him in leading my daughter. And it hands off, not manipulate the situation. And parents, I would encourage you to do the same. Obviously, I'm not making a blanket statement that applies to every situation, because there are situations where common sense would tell you, I need to intervene. But you know what? That's the minority, not the majority of the time. Okay? The majority of the time, parents, we need to be at arm's length and let this young marriage work through some of the heartaches that they need to. Don't go to parents with marital struggles. That's a hard one. Because parents give good advice. I think parents would give godly advice. But if a young lady is struggling with her husband and she consistently goes to her mom or her dad, that part of the leaving process is finding godly counsel from other people. And moms and dads, we need to let that young, budding marriage work through those things, okay? It's part of the leaving process. Now, the cleaving, of course, that's set in contrast to leaving. It's the opposite of leaving. It's connecting, it's cherishing, remaining faithful, treasuring. And when you treasure something or someone, it is all consuming. It's very valuable, very rare. Speaking of treasure, one of our family vacations when the kids were young was totally centered around treasure. And here's what I mean by that. We bought gold panning materials and tools, and we totally planned our vacation around panning for gold. Now, when the kids were young, we had a camper. We would go out west. We didn't vacation out east. We out to South Dakota, Montana, Wyoming. And we were excited about this trip because we were going to pay for it by panning for gold. So we got on Amazon, bought all kinds of gold panning products. We watched videos on gold panning. We read books. We practiced in the garage. It's like, kids, get out here. Let's go. We got to practice. Everybody had their own pan. Lest you think I was kidding. And we went out west. We didn't want to find gold in one of these tourist trap places. So we practiced there, but that's not where we wanted to find gold. We wanted to find treasure. We wanted to find the real deal. Okay? So we went out to this little old lady in Deadwood, South Dakota. She owned 80 acres. I don't know how we found her, but we did. 80 acres on a creek that was known for having gold. She had a half a mile frontage on this creek. So we paid her to camp there one night. Of course, there's no campground. This is in the middle of nowhere. We drove our camper out there, and that consumed us for the next few days. Here's some pictures of us panning for gold. And you know what? We did find gold. We did. It wasn't enough to pay for the plastic pan, but we did find gold. $1,800 an ounce. and the pan was $6. You know, good memories. You can see the camper there. We camped in the middle of nowhere, and I always slept very, very good. It was temperatures, you know, in the high 50s there in the mountains at night, and you just sleep like a rock. And as we were waking up the next morning, I heard this slurping sound, and I thought I was dreaming, so I tried to just go back to bed, and it got louder and louder, the slurping. I'm like, oh, did the kids get into the suckers? What are they doing? Kids, go back to bed. The slurping continued. Turns out it wasn't the kids in a bag of suckers. We had found ourselves in the middle of a group of cows that were ranging, free ranging out there in the mountains, and they were licking the salt off of our camper. Nasty, yeah, but it's a good way to get your camper cleaned in the middle of nowhere. But that entire vacation, everything around it centered around pursuing something valuable, pursuing gold. And that's what it means to cleave, to pursue your spouse as something valuable. The best marriage training a child can receive is to witness their parents treasuring each other. Seeking after each other as if pursuing fine gold. Cherishing each other as being faithful to each other through the good times, obviously, but also through the bad times. I want to give some practical ways as we close here, some practical ways that a husband can cleave to his wife, and then some practical ways that a wife can cleave to her husband. Number one, reminisce about the early days of your marriage. Reminisce about the early days of your marriage. I'm looking at some of you, and I don't know that you can remember the early days of your marriage, but if you can remember, reminisce about it. Otherwise, just make something up. Your spouse is not going to remember either. So just make something up. Are Caleb and Heather here? They should be able to reminisce about the early days of their marriage because it's been, what, 6 months? Yeah. So depending on how old you are, how long you've been married, reminisce about the early days. Express appreciation for her parents and relatives. That's a tough one. Express appreciation for her parents and relatives. Another one, take her out for breakfast. And I'm so fortunate to be married to somebody who loves breakfast. We love to get up early. A lot of our dates are going out for breakfast instead of dinner. Number four, remember anniversaries and other special days. Men, this past week, there was a special day. Did you miss it? I hope not. Valentine's Day this past week. Number five, give her your undivided attention when she's talking to you. Number six, cheerfully stay up past your bedtime to solve a problem or share burdens. Cheerfully stay up past your bedtime. How impossible is that? If you're like me, once bedtime hits, I'm in a coma. And I don't care what kind of natural disaster or family disaster is going on, it does not keep me up. But my spouse, my wife, she'll get a text from one of our kids in Florida at 10:30. And of course, if you're at college, there's no time at college. There's no clocks. They're up all night. 10:30 means nothing to somebody in college. So they'll text home with a problem at 10:30. And of course, then we want to discuss it, right? You know what, husbands? Cheerfully stay up past your bedtime to help discuss family issues. Number seven, keep yourself attractive and clean. Yeah, I see for some of you that's too late. But if it's not too late, if you are still young enough to be attractive and clean, keep yourself that way. For myself, too late. But sometimes that's something that we don't take seriously, husbands. And my favorite one here, ask her to pray with you about something. Okay, practical ways a wife can cleave to her husband. Learn to be content with the basic provisions that he is providing. A content wife. Not wishing that they had something else. Not wishing that he made more money. Not keeping an eye on what the other people are driving or what they live in, but being content. Let him make the final decision and give him the right to fail without "I told you so." Let him lead. Let him make the decision. Is he going to make wrong decisions? Yes. Let him lead. Never be his preacher. You know, God has given your husband a preacher. And let pastor be his preacher. Be sensitive to the pressures that he's facing. Pray for him. Be grateful for all he does. That speaks volumes, being grateful. Don't use sex as a weapon or a reward. That was not God's design in his book, is to use sex as a weapon or reward. Compliment him on his masculinity. Yeah, I know. That is, some of your mind is just going to like, oh, I got nothing. I got nothing. Compliment him on his masculinity. If you got nothing, at least have him take the lid off the pickle jar or something. Compliment him on his beard, or, by the way, with the pickle jar, you might have to loosen it first before you give it to him. But men like that type of thing where they do manly things like taking the stuck lid off a pickle jar or something that is masculine. Find ways for him to feel good about himself. Let's end Genesis 1:31, if you're still in Genesis there. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Where did marriage come from? God. And when he saw it, he said it was very good. God was pleased with his design for marriage. What was his design in Genesis? One man, one woman, and we say that as if, well, duh, but I want to repeat it because it doesn't seem to be getting through to most of our society. God's original design that we read in Genesis, one man, one woman, leaving their father and mother and cleaving to one another. That's the way it was designed. Start there and branch out. God established marriage before the state. He established marriage before the church, even. It was one of the very first institutions. And you know what? He created the institution of marriage to be the backbone of our society, to be the backbone of our families. And let's not substitute man's ideas for God's plan. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have looked elsewhere to come up with our own answers, things that we want to hear. Lord, we consistently need to be going to God's Word, going to the Bible when it comes to marital advice. Forgive us for looking elsewhere. Lord, I ask that you would touch each individual marriage in this congregation. Lord, would you strengthen our marriages? Would you be with those who are in the dating and courting process? Lord, would they would purpose in their hearts, even at this young age, that they are going to center their marriage around you in your design. Lord, help us not to get taken back or enticed by what the world is saying that marriage should be, but to be focused, consistently focused on what you call it. Thank you. Thank you for my marriage. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for our pastor, his marriage, his wife. And we continue to ask you that you would protect them, that Satan would love nothing more than to see our marriages fail. But Lord, protect them. Help us to pray for each other, to leave and to cleave, just as you've instructed us in your word. We ask all these things now in your name. Amen.